1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 4. This is in regards to Saul's conversion. It says in verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Verse 16 is quite enlightening. Here it says, For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Chapter 10. This is in regards to the trance that Peter was in on the housetop. Spiritual state of ecstasy or so. It says in verse 11, And saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And one more in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verse 45, A good man out of the good treasures of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil, for of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? The Lord will bless these portions, and we have something on our heart that we want to share. This verse that we have in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 is a marvelous verse. It says, But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, or I like what the Revised says, But sanctify in your heart Christ as Lord, and be always ready to give an answer to everyone that asketh of you with meekness and fear. I suppose you could look at it two ways, maybe, if it was in the gospel in regards to speaking on soul winning or so on. It would indicate that maybe instead of being so quick to come out with a gospel statement at work or amongst our friends, maybe it's really teaching here in a sense that we should live long enough amongst them, and it shouldn't take too long, for them to realize that we're different. And then they'll ask the question, and then it's so easy to move into a gospel answer. I have two friends back in Michigan that I have a high appreciation for. About 17 years ago, the one of them, who is Willie Wart's son-in-law, Roger, he's a chartered accountant, big businessman, about 50 CAs under him, he had a new client, phone him up and asked to meet him in a restaurant and have a talk about business. The fellow was a big businessman, he had a conglomerate, three banks and a lot of other things, and he wanted a new bookkeeping system, and Roger was recommended. And then they went down to the office and looked over the books and so on, and they had four different meetings like that. The fourth one was again in a restaurant, and over a T-bone steak, the non-Christian Don, both 36 years of age at the time, a man with eight children, a top businessman, he looked at Roger and he said, Roger, can I ask you a question? And Roger, if you knew him, he's one of the most gracious men I've ever met. Just the kindness of God about him. Something sweet. And he said, sure, Don, go ahead. And so Roger asked the question like this. He said, Don did, Roger, you're different. Why? And I think that's where this verse would come in if we're thinking of it in that sense, in application at least. When that question was put to him, you're different, why? How would you have answered it under the same circumstances? You're eating this here steak in a high-class restaurant. And Roger looked at him. He says, well, Don, when I was a young man, I met a man who changed me. That's all he said. And Don put down his knife and fork and said, what's his name? I'd like to meet him. I think he was thinking of maybe a Boy Scout leader or a Sunday school teacher or maybe a favorite uncle or something. But Roger said, his name is Jesus. And he led him to Christ right there. I've met the family. He's got eight children. Seven of them are now saved. And the four boys, they're all graduates from Harvard. They're in full-time Christian service. Really. But there was something about Roger that just moved out to Don without Don, Roger ever having said that he was a Christian. I thought that was beautiful. But you know, it also, I think, there may be more of the interpretation of the verse here has to do with us as Christians. It says, but set apart in your heart Christ as Lord, and be always ready to give an answer of the reason the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. And I think in this here verse is where we get the word apologetics from. In other words, we should be able to give a defense of what we believe. In other words, and I appreciate our brethren from across the waters in their accuracy of giving out the truth that they've been sharing with us, even for the one to teach us there from, was it John 7, about that feast of the Jews? I've never heard before, and I've read that, and I just assumed it was somewhere back there in the Old Testament. That is not familiar with a lot of us. But for the accuracy to find, no, it's not in Scripture. And for other brother there to share, and even the Bible reading yesterday morning, I was impressed that they weren't quite so quick to give their opinion where the Scripture was silent. But I'm getting at an age, and I suppose it should have happened a long time sooner, where really that's what I'm hoping to find too, is what does the Bible really say, rather than what I think it says. We're living in difficult days. There's no one that can say that's a prophetic statement. That's the fact of life, family-wise or assembly-wise. In the world that we're living in, there's difficulties. There's no question about that. It's an age really of confusion. It's an age of compromise. It's an age of comfort. Issues are confused. They're not as black and white as when I was saved 32 years ago. When I got a job at Fleck Brothers at the time, and I found out that the girl that was working beside me, my same age, the same age as I was then, Nora, I found out after a few weeks there that she wasn't too popular. The firm had about 180 on the payroll. A lot of married women were there, and they didn't associate with her in the coffee hour. And I found out that she was running around. And she was an outcast. But when I left that firm 15 years later, she was a star. The normal thinking was that, well, she's not hurting anybody. She's enjoying herself. Not really, but according to the worldly standards. And I saw in one firm that I think was quite symptomatic of society, I saw the change in only 15 years. Things were black and white. Therefore, there wasn't maybe the confusion on how to handle different issues. But things are not that way. There's so much gray area, supposedly. And therefore, there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of compromise amongst Christians. And there's a lot of comfort. The reason why I put that word in there, I'm thinking of that book that was written by Pierre Burke 10, 15 years ago. He's one of Canada's great writers. He was asked by one of the great denominations in Canada to check out the church that they represented and to give his viewpoint of it. And when it was all his research was in, and he sat down and wrote the book, he called it The Comfortable Pew. In other words, people are comfortable in church. Well, of course, we would relate more to, of course, to the assembly, but there's a lot of comfortable people in the 1980s in the assembly. You know, when there's a call for Sunday school teachers, when there's a call to get out and visit around the area because of a gospel series, a lot of ways you can move it. There's we're comfortable, so many. We know we're saved. Thank God we believe in the eternal security of the believer. Heaven's guaranteed. Thank God for that. Therefore, we can coast. In that sense, I say comfortable. What we need, I would suggest, is concepts. And that's what we've been getting at the conference. Beliefs. What do we really believe? Concepts. And of course, concepts always are worked out into a person's behavior. We need courage. We need conviction. That's one thing that I'm seeking to appreciate more and more as a person with conviction. I suppose a good example of that would be in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. When there Daniel, we won't take the time to try and prove that he's about 16 years of age, he's just a young teenager, but he's in a foreign country under Nebuchadnezzar. He's miles away from home and all the support and strength that his family would have given and shared with him. And there he is. And he's asked to sit down and eat at the king's table and to defile himself with that which was so Babylonian, that which was pagan. And Daniel had the courage to say no. At about 16 years of age. Are there any young ones in the audience here this afternoon, this evening? Let Daniel be a role model that Brother Gay Goff was talking about this afternoon. 16 years of age. And he was a role model to his three younger friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He said, I will not eat. He had courage. He had conviction. But his convictions were based on the scriptures. It wasn't his opinion. He was going back from his teaching over there in Palestine, under the rabbis that might have been alive at that time, especially from his mom and dad, his parentage, and his relatives. He was taught what God, what Jehovah to him, recognized as that which was proper to eat and what was not proper. And he stood his ground because he had conviction. What does conviction mean? I looked up the dictionary just to make sure of this, but it's the state of being convinced. It's a firm belief, a certainty, assurance. What is assurance? What is held as true, unshakable, undoubting? Convictions are not negotiable. They're not debatable. And I'm taken for the word conviction here in the Bible sense, what I believe personally, as that which is based upon the scriptures. When the scripture is clear, absolutely plain, when it's not a point of an argument as to what is the intent, but when it's clearly spelled out, we need conviction, brethren and sisters, to hold our ground against everything else. An opinion is something that you hold, but a conviction is something that holds you. You think of the word opinion then, meaning that opinion is what one holds about something, whether to celebrate this or for instance Christmas. I had a little bit of a discussion with my brother Andrew a few years ago on this, when our children were in 6, 8, 10 or something. He came into the house and didn't like that there was some presents in the corner of the room. Well, we were always brought up that way in the personal home, and we held off for a few years because of the teaching we were receiving, but I came to a conviction that it was an occasion, and for us, with our little children, while they're at that age, we wanted them to enjoy the Christmas season in a proper way. We felt we did, and we read to them the Luke 2 story every Christmas morning. We tried to have a happy, wholesome attitude around, and of course, Andrew at the time was a bachelor, and he came in and he kind of tried to speak to his young brother, which is, of course, great to know. But on the other hand, he was a bachelor. Sometimes bachelors can have opinions on things, you know, they'll tell you how to raise children, prosper, or there's something else, or something. But often you have to realize, well, that's fair, that's an opinion. And we didn't disagree on it, we're brothers. We just speak face to face and leave it go at that. Romans 14 gave me such guidance that I was happy to live with. And after he got off his chest, what was on his chest, then we carried on. But, you know, if it's Scripture, then we should go to the Scripture and say, there it is, thus saith the Lord. And really, that should settle it. That was just one minor issue I just raised there. I want to raise a point here without raising any issues. I'm not here to be controversial, but this is on my heart. As I move amongst the Lord's people, I have my eyes open, I have my ears open, and we find and sense that there's a lot given out as conviction that is really opinion. And I believe we should be honest with that, because as younger people are moving up amongst us, they're not dumb. They're asking for answers. And brethren and sisters, we owe it to them to give them Bible answers. And if the Bible is clear on any given point that's an issue, we should surely, if we've been in assembly fellowship for 15, 20, 30 years, we should be able to take them to the Word of God in a nice, kind, considerate, courteous way and open the Scriptures, whether it's the issue of the unequal yoke, whether it's the issue of the hair, or whatever other issue it might be that's a bothersome item to them. Instead of them maybe thinking that it's just a tradition of the brethren, we should be able to show that this is what the Bible, the Word of God, is teaching. And put the pressure on them that your issue is just between yourself and God and the Bible, rather than on our opinion. So, an opinion, again, is an impression, a viewpoint. It suggests a careful, thought-out conclusion without the certainty of knowledge. I think that's a good illustration or definition. Suggests a careful, thought-out conclusion without the certainty of knowledge. No opinion should grip us the way a conviction should hold us. Opinions have a way of changing as we mature. I have to admit that for myself. I changed opinions that I had years ago. Some of them I thought were convictions. I found out that as I moved around and met other brethren and they opened their Bible and I wasn't able to open mine and I had to back off. Of course, if it's a real conviction, we should be all the firmer, all the stronger, all the more settled. That no matter how they might think, whatever the issue might be, if the Word of God speaks about it, we've got it. That's settled then. You can pick up an opinion, of course, over a cup of coffee. But convictions are worked out in the hard school of life, often amidst suffering, problem. And you finally settle in with the Scriptures, and God seems to open it up to you. And you find something you can stand on, unshakable. Of course, there's another problem, you know, that we could just think of while we're on this point, and that's a prejudice. The meaning of that is a bias or an attitude or a tendency towards someone or something because of personal liking or a fixed idea. I remember when I was in Cuba in 1958, just down there for a holiday. Pinar del Rio, after the first breaking of bread, Mr. Adams came up to me and said, well, what do you think of it? Well, of course, I didn't understand the Spanish very much, but I could get the drift of what was going on. And seemed like the saints there in the little town were quite wholehearted in their attitudes of worship, and it flowed real good. But I found out I had a prejudice, a strong one. With my cedar cottage background, and then in the woodland at the time, and down there, as I looked at the table and what was on the table, I was upset. After the meeting with Mr. Adams, Dave Adams said to me, well, what do you think of it? I said, well, it was all right, I guess, but I sure upset with what you got on the table there. I thought it looked like a hamburger bun from McDonald's. And to my mind, it had to be about this long, about this wide, and about that high, and sort of, you know, a real nice, beautiful loaf. I never thought of anything else. You know, really, it's an enrichment to a person's experience to travel. You pick up things. And there in another culture, I was prejudiced, prejudging, the issue because of my home base situation. And I had to realize, and what he did to me was a very good answer, I think. He said to me, "Where are you?" Real stern. And I said, "Well, I'm in Cuba." He said, "Just remember that. Walk away on me. Let me think it out." We're down there and asking others later on, I said, "In your impression, what is a loaf? What is the bread?" And that's what they described when I saw on the table. That was Cuba. Of course, it would be wrong for me to have come home to a woman at that time and say, "Now, you've got to change the loaf." No, that would be wrong. I'm in Canada here. That was down there. But it's just a simple illustration of how we can be so prejudiced. And that can come out in a lot of areas in regards to our General Assembly life and thinking. Prejudice. Someone has said it like this, that prejudice is pity, the child of ignorance. Then we have one more I'll just type before I get down to these verses that I read. The word taste. Taste meaning a liking or enthusiasm for something. For instance, music, or we have different tastes. I like classical music myself. I don't listen to it too often, but I can enjoy it. Handel's Messiah for me is really music. I took my family out once when they were younger, and we saw it, and they're poured to tears. But I was thrilled by it. I could just enjoy it. That's my own personal taste. But the point is, we can't pass hate or prejudice or opinion on as fact. And I think, brethren and sisters, there's a problem there. I just want to raise it and leave it. Work it out your own way. But convictions against me are those that we can go to the Word of God and say, there it is. As Christians, you know, we must learn to accept each other's opinions and not make them a test of spirituality or intelligence. I believe that. We have the clear Word of God for so many issues. And all things being equal, when those are taken care of, we got to be generous, favorable. We can be hard on ourselves, as hard as we want, as firm as we want, as narrow as we want, upon ourselves, or maybe our own little home. But when we move out of the home here, we've got to be gracious, kind, I feel to you. We've got to have scripture for what we pass on to others. We can have our own personal preferences, but when it comes down to a thus saith the Lord, I believe that's where the convictions come in. You know, Augustine said this one time, I think it's good. He is one of the great early church fathers. Because of him and Jerome, if you know your church history, they allowed for Hebrews to become one part of the canon of scripture. They were the kind of final two votes way back there about 350 or so to settle that issue. Thank God for that. But Augustine put it like this one time, in essentials, unity. And of course, by essentials, we're thinking of that which is black and white, spelled out as the cardinal facts of the Bible, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity or love. I believe that's a good model. Wasn't it William Rogers of Ireland? The Rogers of Ireland, I think they called him. You put it like this, what's clear in scripture is vital, and what is not clear is not vital. That's really what I'm again trying to say here. If it's clear, let's go for it. And if it's not clear, let's try to give it much Bible support and help for a viewpoint that we feel would be the best, but then we have to draw back in a sense that person has personhood, and they have a relationship to the Christ who died for them, as well as the indwelling Holy Spirit and the reading of their own scriptures to guide and to lead them as they move through life in a very confusing age. I think the lesson seems to me this, that we cannot bind people morally except where the scriptures are clearly commanded. Beyond that, we can only give advice and appeal. Blind obedience to others is never the biblical experience as far as I can appreciate it. Well understood obedience to Christ and His Word, motivated by His love to us, and therefore our love to Him, is what's desirable on issues that are not clear. Someone put it like this. I like it. You could pray, he said, Lord, make me intensely spiritual. Perfectly natural. And thoroughly practical. I think that's good advice. It's a tall order, but I think that's basic Christianity. Moral freedom is not the right to do what we want, but it's the power to do what we ought. And there's a difference. Freedom. That's the cry today. And again, young people are wanting freedom, moral freedom, to go in whatever the issues are. But freedom, real freedom, is not to do what we want, but it's to do what we ought. Think that one over. Success is not measured by what we are, but rather by what we are compared to what we could be. Or, again, it could be put like this, it is not measured by what we have done, but rather by what we have done compared to what we should have done. We might think that we've done all right as we look back over the past number of years, but maybe as far as heaven's blessing is concerned, we should have been away down the road already. And we're judging ourselves by maybe supposedly lesser ones around us, and we feel comfortable. When really the divine standard would have us miles ahead, spiritually, if you know what I mean. And therefore we've got to be careful that we don't have a wrong slant or attitude upon what we have done. At the judgment seat of Christ, the beam that's called, there's at least three things we'll be judged at. First of all, what we did. I think you can all take that one in quickly. If you think of that right away, well, what we did, what we've done. That's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But also, what we could have done, if we would have, will be judged. What this? Or, what we would have done, if we could have. We've never been where David was. Maybe he shouldn't have been there when the armies went forth to fight. He should have been with the army. He was indolent, lazy, maybe, slothful. And he looks over the rooftop there, and he sees something. Now, we can judge him. And I've heard people with situations, moral issues come up, and people say, how could he, or they, or she? But really, when we make a statement like that, brothers and sisters, we don't know our own human heart. If we were in a certain particular situation where it seemed convenient, and no one else around, and all things being equal, we don't know what we could have done, if we're honest. I think we've got to be careful as to how strong we think we are. Peter is a good example of that. He said, though all men deny thee, I won't. He thought he knew himself. As far as facing an army with swords and all the rest, he would have went single-handed. But along comes a little maid, and he says, aren't you one of his friends? And you know the story there. And three times he denied. He didn't know where his weak spot was. So, we get down to these four verses that I read to you. There's four L's, first of all. Two of them that are negative. Legality. I'm afraid of that. I've been bothered with it in my own lifestyle. I've been, I think, hampered by it. I have no use for legality as such. And I'm just speaking in a broad, general sense here. The opposite, though, is just as repulsive to me. License. I don't believe. I can't believe. With what we know of our Bible, that we can just go and do anything and everything in regards to church order or other things. Take it as far as you want. Our family, our business, the world, the church, the gospel. Legality is wrong. We can accept that. I do anyway. But license is just as wrong, brethren and sisters. Well, where is the answer? The answer is liberty under lordship. I believe that. That brings us down to our first verse that we read there in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or as the revised one, the sanctifier set apart in your hearts Christ as Lord. That's the declaration of lordship. That's something like the truth that our brother Dick Robertson spoke on the other day there, yesterday, on Romans 12 and 1. Romans 12 and 1 in the teaching there of the presenting of ourselves, our body, soul, and spirit to God. It's an obligation. It's not something that's optional. Here is a truth just as real, just as precious, just as powerful. Maybe the supreme truth in the New Testament, at least the two of them, headship and lordship. Headship has to do with relationship. That was touched on just for a moment today, was it? But lordship has to do with authority. The Bible says here, it's declared, it's spelled out, with no options attached. Sanctify or set apart in your heart, Christ as Lord. My brethren, my sisters here this evening, have we done that? We go back in our mind to a time when, on the calendar, we can say, that's when I got saved. And it's such a spot, under certain preaching or whatever else it might be. We know when we were saved. Thank God for that. We know the how, why, when, and where. But do we know the how, the why, the when, or the where of when this truth became real to us? That he must be Lord. Lordship must become the controlling influence in a believer's life. Otherwise, we're just moving through and the pressures of life just pushes this way and that way. And there's no firm direction, no sense of where we're going. I say this afternoon here, in regard to this verse here, that it has to be, it's the declaration of lordship here. It's spelled out. But what is it? That's why we read in Acts chapter 9 and verses 4 and 5. There the apostle Paul, there are Saul, 35, 38 years of age, approximately, on the road to Damascus, with those letters to put people in the prison. He was a, I got a book at home, I forget the name of it now, it's a Greek something or other. But it gives the word injurious in the Timothy there. And it really teaches there that the word implies when Paul said I was injurious. It changed my whole concept of what Paul was before he was saved. Oh yes, he was brilliant, that's true. But that one word in the literal Greek reading implies a man that got delight out of purposefully injuring others at their expense. Oh, he was a hard man. He was bitter as he breathed out threatening and put to death even the saints in the very early days there. And he was doing it as though he was working for Jehovah. And to me, this is a thrilling verse there in Acts chapter 9. When the apostle Paul, he hears that voice, he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Or he first of all says, who art thou, Lord? He's really saying, I'm quoting now really the wiry footnote here. It was a revelation to me when I read it. That was thrilling. He was really saying, according to Mr. Ryrie, that who art thou, Jehovah? And the answer is, and Jehovah said, I am Jesus. That's what wrote Paul. For all those years in his tremendous strain at the feet of Gamaliel, and his whole life, body, soul, and spirit was put into it as a persecutor as he moved down the highway and was slaughtering and threatening and putting into prison innocent people. He thought he was working for Jehovah. And what really pricked him was the realization that Jehovah is Jesus. The ones that these people have been living for and prepared to die for. Jesus. And it changed. I think that's a good verse maybe to share with our Jehovah Witness person. To show the blending of the Old Testament Jehovah into the New Testament person called Jesus. And the Apostle Paul, when that revelation hit him, and he's on his knees or right flat out on the ground there on the highway, blinded, be dazzled by that marvelous glimpse of Jesus. Only three people after the resurrection, after ascension, saw the Lord Jesus, you know, really, physically, with their eyes. Stephen, to console him in the hour of death, he saw Jesus standing, waiting to receive that first martyr of the Christian era. Paul the Apostle here, he sees Jesus at the moment of conversion, and it changed him and transformed him, and made him the mighty man of God that he proved to be. And then later, John was it on the Isle of Patmos, Revelation 1, when he turned and he heard the voice, and he described Jesus. Oh, I'd love to see him. I need to see him. Because it's changes we need to make in our own selves. That I look up right. Jesus. will take you to it. But anyways, we have there, he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the definition of warfare. Have you been there, brother or sister? Some of my teenage friends here, our hearts won't towards you. Your whole life is before you. In some ways, I wish you could start over again. But on the other hand, there's the definition, a scriptural definition of what lordship is. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You know, in verse 16, there Ananias there was told that thou shalt go and tell him how great things he must suffer and do for my name's sake. Oh, the ocean of suffering that the apostle Paul went through. The mountains of difficulties that he had to climb. And after all that great life that he lived, to have to stay there at the end almost. That all those of Asia have left. You know, it's convert. It's something when your converts turn on you. And the whole area seems to have turned away. And there's just a few. The stand by him. Oh, while he suffered. What he endured. But Paul never turned back from this moment. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The definition of lordship. I challenge you tonight to ask yourselves again, have you got there? If not, why not tonight? Just as much as when we ask the person in their seat to make a decision for Christ in view of what has been preached, we would challenge the Christians here tonight to make this real in your soul's experience. Lord, what do you want me to do? Was it dear John Nelson Darby engaged to be married to, was it Lady Powerscourt, some name like that? Tremendous Christian woman, a very influential woman in her day. He, of course, was the great man that he was. And they were engaged to be married. He's over in Germany, working on the translation of the Bible over there and preaching and so on. And it comes into his heart and soul. Yes, for a Christian, marriage is a may, not a must. And it comes into his soul that the Lord wants him single, that he might devote his tremendous energy, spiritual power, fully and holy to the Lord. And he sits down with a broken heart and writes what we would call, like in the army time, a dear John letter, only it was dear sister, Lady Powerscourt. It took something. It took weeks and months of weeping over the situation to get to that point. You know that their mail crossed. She had the same exercise and the same burden. And even though that she was engaged to him, she realized it would hinder her effectiveness in Christian witness and testimony in that day. And she wrote him a dear John letter, and they crossed in the mail. So neither one really, in a sense, broke the other one's heart. They had both come to the same conclusion. Lordship, what wilt thou have me do? That's a high price, isn't it? But they paid it. And time seems to vindicate that God left them. Then we come into chapter 10 here, verse 14. And there the apostle Peter's on this rooftop. He's in a state of trance or ecstasy. I had a letter from a preacher that I really appreciate. He was at the conference today. And I don't think he's here tonight. Here, Brother Alec Wilson. He's got shingles. Pray for him. It's a terrible thing. My mother has it. I never knew what it was before. That was something on the roof of the house. And it's painful. So pray for him. But he wrote me a letter recently. He just happened to mention on John chapter 10. And he says, Peter was in a trance. He says, Garrett, the word really is ecstasy. Spiritual high. He said, I've had a few experiences. I wish I had more. Oh, I can say amen to that. But Peter's there on the rooftop and he's praying. And the sheet comes down, a lot of symbolism, that we'll leave that alone. And it's opened up, and he looks in there, true Orthodox Jew that he was, he sees all manner of four-footed beasts, clean and unclean there, and the voice from heaven, the voice of the Lord himself says, Peter, rise, eat! And Peter says, not so, Lord. Three times. There we have lordship, disputed. I've done that. You've done that. I guess we've all done it, haven't we? We've been where Peter was. We've disputed lordship. You know, that's a spiritual impossibility. On the one hand, to say, not so, Lord. You can't call a Lord and say no. an impossibility. It's wrong. Can't you see the logic of it? If he's the Lord, then it has to be yes, sir. Not no, sir. And then we come to that place there in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46. You call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say. There's lordship denied. I trust there's no one denying lordship today, tonight. You'd almost have to wonder the person who you say that it's even on the context. There is such dispute, yes, reason, argue about it in our mind and soul, maybe in order to finally come down to that point where we're ready to give up. The Lord maybe have to do a little more. You know, sometimes the Lord might have to use abnormal means to bring his subnormal children to a normal spiritual state. We don't want that. He can do it. He's all powerful. But oh, the Word of God as our counsel and the ungrieved Holy Spirit and an attitude of seeking to move amongst the Lord's people to be blessed, to be helped, and to be a help should keep any one of us on a normal level. But I think